A couple of years ago, Trish and I were back in England. This is in 2011. And we had services over there with the United Church of God group in a little village called Mossy Lee in northern England, a beautiful, idyllic little village in northern England. And the minister there, David Payne, he actually lives on the Isle of Man, but he invited me to do a split sermon with him. I can't remember what I spoke on, but he spoke on the subject of faith. And of course, in a split sermon, you've only got like 35 or 40 minutes. And the subject of faith is such a huge, huge subject, you know. And he was unable to do full justice to it in such a short time. I'm not criticizing the sermon, everything he said was fine. But when he was listing his points and going through his points and the scriptures that he went to, I was thinking all these other things were shooting into my mind and thinking, you know, this is an incredibly huge subject. And so, spurred on by his split sermon, as we were in England for an extended length of time, I started studying the subject myself. And we're in England, we've just given our little netbook PC to our daughter Katie, who lives in London there. And so I wasn't armed with my extensive on that PC. I've got a really good PC Bible, a computer Bible on there, so I didn't have all of that. So I resorted for my notes there to a little concordance in the back of Trish's Bible, and that's all I had to work on at the time. But still, today I'm still limited by time, you know, for this absolutely huge subject. But I want to give you the results of my studies that I started way back then, 2 years ago, and kind of gelled into these two sermons. Again, two sermons today and next month as well. Now, the focus in the first part of this study, and next week as well, is on some outstanding New Testament examples of faith and examples of lack of faith as well. I'd like to begin this one from the Old Testament, because please turn to the book of Habakkuk, or however you want to pronounce it. I call it Habakkuk, and it's chapter 2 and verse 4, because this one verse is kind of the core of God's teaching on the subject of faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, what can I tell you? It's after Nahum. Nahum is after Micah. If that helps you find Habakkuk, that's good. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, the second appearance of the word his there, where it says his faith, was added in. It's not in the original Hebrew, as far as I know. Jules got a Hebrew Bible there. Does it show it there? Yeah, okay. But what this is telling us is that a just and righteous man living by faith is compared favorably here with a proud person whose soul is not upright in him or her. Well, please keep this in mind, because even back in Old Testament times, in Old Covenant times, God decreed that truly just men, and just women too, are to live by faith. By faith. Now, again, we've said this already, but the subject of faith is an absolutely vast subject. Now, I'm reunited with my trusty PC Bible again, and I find that there's 336 appearances of the word faith and derived words, faithful and that kind of thing, in the King James Version. But so 336 appearances of it, so you can see that just like David Payne in England there, I can really only scratch the surface in these two sermons. Now, looking back over my years in the church, I admit that I've sometimes thought that the topic of faith is a somewhat bland one, and a colourless one, and even a nebulous one. But now, after studying for this sermon, after going through my studies here, I find that it has become much more colourful and much more clear to me. And I hope that that you get something worthwhile out of it too. Now, for many, many years in God's church, and I know that many of you have been in the church for many years, we've all known that God the Father and Jesus Christ want their people to have faith, to have strong faith. We've also known that we cannot work up true faith by ourselves. We know that. We know that true faith must be given to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus didn't make any secret of being disappointed when his loved ones, those closest to him, lacked faith. And we'll see these things as we go through the study today. We're also going to read about some surprisingly strong levels of faith, and in some cases, in the most unlikely people. And I want to begin with one of those. Please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, we might be surprised as we read through this by the account of a person who we would not expect to have great faith, but he did. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, Lord," that word is kurios in the Greek, it means master, "my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Remember that now, what Jesus offered here. "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, kurios, master, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Just skip over for a minute, just skip over verses 11 and 12 and read verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed," and the Greek is pisteu, "so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The Greek word for faith is pistis, and the Greek word for believe is pisteu. Here we have a Gentile, brethren, a Gentile Roman. Now, he was an important one. He was a captain over 100 men. But he called Jesus Lord and Master, kurios. And he displayed an amazingly strong faith by simply believing that Jesus could heal his servant without having to go to his home. Now, perhaps because the centurion was a Gentile, And perhaps because of perhaps some former dealings with other Jews that he'd run into, he may have assumed that Jesus would not wish to go into his home. Or he may have thought, because of his job as a soldier, a paid killer of men, if you will, that that made him unworthy of Jesus' presence in his home. But despite that, Jesus clearly said that even after all he had seen since creating Israel, this goes back a long way, it goes back thousands of years. And actually, if you think about it, even after all he had seen since creating Adam and Eve, all the way back, if you read the wording there, Jesus Christ had never seen faith like this, like that. And he marveled at the great faith of this Gentile Roman. Well, some obvious questions come to mind. Was the centurion converted? Had he been baptized? As he had true faith, did he also have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him? Now, although the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been generally given, we know, had the centurion perhaps been given an earnest of God's Holy Spirit? The answer is that we don't really know. We're not given that information. Some people have speculated that there's a possibility that this might have been the same centurion who's mentioned in Matthew 27, you don't have to turn there, who was in attendance at Jesus' crucifixion. But again, we don't really know. We don't have that level of information. So there's a Roman, a Gentile Roman, who had the strongest faith that Jesus Christ had ever seen up to that time. It's astonishing. Now, we might logically expect that the people who are closest to Jesus, and obviously, as far as we know, this Roman centurion was not personally close to Jesus, but we might logically expect that the people closest to Jesus might have had the most faith, and the greatest faith, the strongest faith. But brethren, the reality belies our expectations. Still in Matthew 8, after what we've read about this Gentile Roman, let's just read the two verses that we skipped over, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Would this be because of a lack of faith? Evidently so. That's the subject of what this is all about. What this happening was all about. It was about faith and belief. So this is serious. This is serious. And the danger of not having faith is a serious thing. I don't want to frighten you, because there is a solution, and we're going to come to that. Surely the disciples, Jesus' disciples, these men who were personally chosen by him, and they were so close to Jesus for 3.5 years, surely they had lots of faith, didn't they? Well, let's see. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, just a couple of chapters back here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Look what he calls them. O you of little faith. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now this is important, brethren, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Please keep that phrase firmly in mind. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now who is Jesus referring to here when he said, O ye of little faith? Just look back, please, quickly to the beginning of the account back in Matthew 5. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, just quickly. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, so it's his, we believe that it was his disciples specifically who he was talking to and who he said had little faith. But why? Why does Jesus say that these people who were at this time, at the beginning of his ministry, were becoming so close to him, why did he say that they were of such little faith? Partly perhaps because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them. But still, even then, our thoughts go back again. Keep that in the back of your mind. That Gentile Roman centurion had such great faith. And we ask that question again. Had God's Holy Spirit been given to him, but not them? We don't know all the answers. Back in Matthew 6, it appears that strong, God-given faith is first and above all else directly proportional to seeking, us seeking the kingdom of God. And seeking the kingdom of God first and the righteousness of God. Remember the title of our sermon today. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we do this, he will provide all of our necessities that we need, including faith. Now again, please keep this concept of his righteousness, the righteousness of God, firmly in your memory, because it has an inseparable connection with God-given faith, and we're going to discuss it more next month in part two. But just remember that we introduced it today, and we're going to go in more detail next month on it. Okay, well, shortly after this, let's go over to Matthew 8, please. Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus used the same phrase, and again referred this phrase to his beloved disciples. He did love them, but he made a point of telling them that they had very little faith. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Referring directly to his disciples. Now, if you jump over quickly over to Mark, and just look, and this is the parallel account over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll just pick, we won't read the whole thing, just read one verse 40, because Mark's account is even more strongly worded. Verse 40, Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? No faith, brethren. Now we can assume, we can put ourselves in that little boat there, and we can assume that the boat that they were in was quite small, like the others that were accompanying them there. We can just imagine these little boats in the midst of a great windstorm and huge waves inundating that little boat. And we can forgive the disciples for being pretty scared there. But even despite all that they'd seen so far with their time with Jesus, it was evident that the disciples had not developed much trust and confidence in Jesus. And in fact, even though they went through that whole 3.5 years, they would not receive that confidence and trust and faith in Jesus until after they received the Holy Spirit. So mere time didn't make the difference. Even their time, their 3.5 years with Jesus, did not seem to increase their faith. And that's interesting to remember that too. Much later, as we know in Matthew 26, you don't have to turn there, but despite having spent that wonderful 3.5 years with Jesus, and despite witnessing many, many miracles that he performed, they still lacked faith. And they lacked faith, without going into the details on it, you know, we've just gone through Passover and you know what happened there, that they fell asleep during the time when they needed more than ever to be watching and praying. They fell asleep up in the garden area there. And eventually they all forsook him and fled, every one of them, all of his disciples. And we know that Peter denied Jesus, denied even knowing him, and repeatedly denied him. What about us, brethren? What about you and me? Has the Holy Spirit within us, and time as well, in our time in God's church, has it developed more true faith in us? Only you can answer that. Okay, let's move on. And I want to move on now. I want to go to the book of John. I'm going to stay in the book of John for a little while. John chapter 11. And I want to move on to a primary and a perhaps surprising example of a lack of faith here from the very closest loved ones of Jesus. And let's go to the account then of this wonderful event, the raising of Lazarus. And I don't know about you, this ranks up amongst my favorite scriptures. And we've gone through it many times, but there's so much. There's different layers of what we can learn from this account. As we go through it again today, I want you to keep in the back of your mind again the account of the strong faith of that Gentile Roman centurion. And I want you to compare it with this account of the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11, and let's begin right at the beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany is not very far from Jerusalem. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, remember, Kurios, master or sir, Lord, behold, he whom you love, and the Greek word is phileo, he whom you love is sick. Again, two things to note here. The sisters recognized Jesus as Lord and Master. They, just like that Roman centurion, they didn't look upon him as just an ordinary human being, an ordinary fellow human being. He was something special and they knew it. But the second thing to note is that Lazarus and Jesus were such close friends that it was commonly known by the people in that area that Jesus had a special phileo love for him, for there was a bond between them. Okay, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, and this, some kind of messenger had come bringing this word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, God the Father, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So as we'll see, this glory and this glorification of God the Father and Jesus would come through testing, the testing and the increasing of belief or faith. Again, the Greek word for belief and the word faith is pisteo, and it's exactly the same word. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister Lazarus. Now Jesus loved, and the word is agapeo here, not just phileo, agapeo, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John confirms this special love between Jesus and these three siblings. But again, it wasn't just a phileo love, as mentioned in verse 3. This was agapeo. This is something extra special. Now we all know the story. Jesus hung back for a couple of days, and poor Lazarus died. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, and we believe that he was actually in Jerusalem. Now jump down to verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead." Why did Jesus hang back? Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? He'd already told the disciples why. That this special event was for the glory of God, his Father, and also for himself, the Son of God, that he may be glorified through it. But now, he goes into more details of how this was going to happen. Verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Pisteo. Believe. Again, it's grammatically linked to the noun pistis, which means belief or faith. Verse 16. Now this is kind of humorous, really, when you read this. "Then Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow..." Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him." And from the little that we know about Thomas, he apparently had a unique personality, from the few mentions of him in the scriptures. And this was a bizarre statement, and it might sound initially like what he said here was inspired of true faith, but it really was not. If you really look into the words, it was more like poetic bravado. We have poets today who say things like that, and very popular kind of poetry and novels back in the 19th century. We'll get into that anymore, but Thomas was far off the mark from what Jesus was intending here and what Jesus was trying to get across. Again, the increased glorification of God the Father and himself by means of increased faith of these human beings. Verse 17. "So, when Jesus came to Bethany eventually, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away." And again, from this we gather that Jerusalem was where Jesus and the disciples had been when the word arrived about Lazarus' sickness. It's only 2 miles away, a very short walk, and especially for Jesus and his disciples who were very seasoned walkers. Now, I don't know what it's like there. I know Joe and Jewel in the past couple of weeks have been down in that around that area. But Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days, and by the time that Jesus and the disciples arrived there at Bethany. Verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in the Luke 10 account, from the Luke 10 account, we have traditionally considered that Martha was the sister who was more humanly, more physically practical of the two sisters. She'd be the one in the kitchen there doing that kind of work. But Mary, we've traditionally considered as being the more spiritual and faithful one, who normally would spend more time with Jesus, as much time with Jesus as possible. But on this occasion, Martha was the first one to go out to meet Jesus. Now, perhaps Mary was so disappointed and so despondent that Jesus had not come earlier and prevented Lazarus' death. Perhaps this confused her. Perhaps it depressed her. We don't have the detail, I'm saying. Perhaps she was thinking something like, I know that he's a very busy man, but 4 days, surely he could have put something else aside to come and help us, his beloved friends. But let's carry on. Let's look at what Martha said. Verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And again, at first reading here of what Martha said here, Martha's words seem to be inspired by faith. But in fact, her faith was very limited. She limited, by what she said here, she limited Jesus' ability to heal Lazarus due to his lack of physical presence, that he wasn't there. Again, remember that Roman centurion. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now there we've got Jesus is thinking resurrection right now in a few minutes time. Martha's thinking resurrection at the last day. Now Martha was probably aware that Jesus and his father already had performed other temporary human resurrections. Read about them again. Don't have to go there. Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8. You can find out about a couple of instances where Jesus did resurrect other human beings back to human life. But still, it was perhaps natural for Martha not to expect God the Father and Jesus to raise her brother up right there and then, not to take that for granted. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now look what he says here. He who believes in me, word is again is pisteuo. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, you could word that, and whoever lives in me and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha this question. Do you believe this? He uses, in those two verses, he used the word believe 3 times. And this is what Jesus Christ was looking for, belief and faith, and that was what was primarily important to Jesus and God the Father. And brethren, it still is belief and faith. But now look, Jesus asked Martha a question: do you believe this? Let me just read it again, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And again he asks her, do you believe this, Martha? And here's what her answer is. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. Now, they're great words, Martha, but still a little non-committal. And I'm not saying that I would have done any better under the circumstances. But Martha did not really answer the question that Jesus asked her. Jesus asked her if she believed his statements that he was the resurrection and the life, that anyone who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live, and anyone who lives in and believes in him will never die. He asked her if she believed that, but she answered merely that she believed that he was the Son of God and the prophesied Messiah. She didn't really answer his question that he asked. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. I don't know why, I wonder why it says secretly called Mary. I don't know what the answer to that is, but it's kind of interesting that word should be put in there. Verse 29, as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, Kyrios, Master, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, Mary is a sister to whom we attribute the greater faith. But she said exactly the same faith-limited words as Martha said. And so Mary is exhibiting here the same limited level of faith and belief in what the human Jesus was capable of. Now look at Jesus' immediate reaction to the sister's words. Right away, now in verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jump down to verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now before we move on, let's ask these questions. Why did Jesus groan within himself? Why did he groan in spirit? Why was he troubled? And why did he weep? We ask why. Was it because some of his most beloved human friends were sad and grieving? Well, maybe, partially. Or perhaps was it because he, Jesus, was sad at Lazarus' death? Or perhaps because his enemies, Jesus' enemies, Satan and death, had won a round? The answer is no, brethren. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ knew that it was he and his Father who had prearranged Lazarus' death. Jesus knew just why they'd arranged it. And he knew exactly what he and his Father were about to do in just a few minutes' time. If you look back at verse 4, I don't have to read it again, but back in verse 4, Jesus expressed great excitement to his disciples about what was going to happen when he went down to Bethany. He was excited about the outcome of this great miracle that he was about to perform, obviously with God the Father. But now he wept, he groaned in spirit, he groaned within himself, and he was troubled, it says. Why the huge change? And the reason for the change, the reason for Jesus' groaning and weeping, was likely because those who were closest to him had such little faith in him and what he was capable of doing in concert with his Father. And also, thinking back to that Gentile Roman, that man of war who had great faith and who understood and knew that Jesus did not need to be physically present in order to heal. And yet his own favourite loved ones, probably some people think that they might have been cousins, but close loved ones who were probably fellow Israelites and probably fellow Jews, did not have anywhere near such faith as this Gentile Roman. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, pisteuo, you would see the glory of God?" And again, this takes us right back to what Jesus said to his disciples back in verse 4 about the glorious outcome of this miracle. I'll just read verse 4 again. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And he ties it solidly to what he said to Martha back in verses 25 and 26. I'll just read it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Going back down again to continue in verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe." That they may believe, brethren, pisteuo, that they may believe that you sent me. And right there is the reason why Jesus and God the Father did this. That they may believe. That they may believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father, and that there would be an increase in their belief and faith, and this belief and faith increase would further glorify Jesus and his Father. Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Usually read those verses and they're the highlight of the story. In this particular case, they're not the highlight of the story. Faith is. Look what happened. I'm not taking anything away from it. It was a fantastic miracle that God performed. Now look what happened. Verse 45. "Then Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, I don't know how many there were, sounds like the word many would indicate there were many, lots of them, had come to Mary, had seen the things that Jesus did, believed, pisteuo, in him. They believed, they had faith in him because of what they saw here. There was a kind of epilogue to this account in verses 46 to 48. Let's just read it. It's still relevant to the subject of belief, of faith. Verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them that the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe.'" Everyone will, pisteuo, have faith in him. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the very core of this account, brethren, the word faith is not even mentioned all the way through there, but the word pisteuo is exactly the same word. It's believe, and it means to have faith. At first we read about the weak and the shallow faith, a lack of belief, but later replaced by an increase in belief and faith, both in the numbers of believers and in the strength of their belief, their faith. So again, just keep those words in mind. We're going to come back to them next month. The English words belief and faith, both translated in the New Testament from the Greek noun pistis. And belief and faith in the New Testament is one and the same thing whenever you read that. Faith is simply believing. Believing what God tells us. And again, this is a supremely important priority to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a huge priority. So, I want to conclude this first part, and we'll just go through what we've learned today. We've seen that God the Father and Jesus Christ, they deeply desire that we, their people, have strong faith. They want that. They really want that. We also know that God the Father and Jesus Christ, they retain the power and the authority to give faith, strong faith, to those that they choose to and when they choose to give it to us. But there is something that we can do. We've already learned that they will give it to those who seek first the kingdom of God, and not just the kingdom of God, but the righteousness of God, both of those things. So we need to, that's our part of it. Little covenant there, right? You know, we do our part, God does his part. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and they will give everything that we need. And one of the important things is faith. Now next month, we're going to go more into it again. We're going to look into more links, solid links between faith and the righteousness of God. We're going to see much more of that. We're going to see the disciples recognizing that they had a lack of faith. They suffered from a lack of faith, and they actually asked for more. They didn't really get more until they received the Holy Spirit. We're going to see Jesus asking the question if he would find any faith on earth at his return. That's a scary thought, brethren. We're going to look at that. We're going to go into the Apostle Paul's inspired teachings on faith, and that includes the lessons of the father of the faithful, Abraham. So I hope you'll be able to join us then in about a month's time, and let everybody know over the internet. So, brethren, again, what we can be doing is seeking first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Okay. Find me hymn book.